I don't know about you. Have you ever had to have a conversation with someone that you really didn't want to have, but you knew you need to have it? Anybody? Anybody? No. Okay, there's only four of you guys. Well, the four of you are going to empathize with me in a big way today. A lot of times before Thanksgiving, usually people have to get caught up on unresolved family conflicts. Like, man, what are we going to do about that thing that we have going? Today, if you're new, by the way, I'm going to talk about some things I don't normally talk about. And the fact that I feel like I need to qualify it tells you the passage proves itself. And so I want to model to you all today doing something that I think God calls all of us to do, which is talk about things that are hard. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray for you, for me, and that the Spirit would do his thing in us and through us. Father, thank you for these men and women. Thank you for the fact that you see them, that you know them, that you love them. Thank you that you have an identity for them that is greater than any identity they could create for themselves in a world that demands we create identities for ourselves. Jesus, I thank you for your authority, that you have wisdom and truth and grace from outside of us that we need. Not only can we not build our own identity, we can't build our own world or our own worldview. We are far too small for that. And so, Lord, would you give us the gift of humility to receive what you have for us? I pray that, as we walk out of here, we really would be open to you having more authority in our lives, and that we would honor you with that. Lord, I pray that we would be proud of you, Jesus, that we would be stoked to be connected to you. In Hebrews, it says that you are not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. It says he's not ashamed of those who are being sanctified. And Lord, I would be ashamed to be connected to me if I were you, especially when I'm still in process and still being sanctified. You are perfect. I jack the team up. And if we're honest, all of us in this room do, but you're proud of us, yet so often we're ashamed of you. And Lord, I just pray that we would believe that not only that the gospel's true, but that it's worth living in, it's worth living out, it's worth sharing, it's worth seeing it redeem everything. That's your name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you're new, we've been in a series through the book of Revelation, which is a wild book. We have mentioned it before. It is apocalyptic literature, which is wild. I made a joke the other day. It's kind of like random characters from fantasy novels. If you don't understand it, it's like random characters from fantasy novels written by a guy who's kind of dropping acid, but who had a level of Christian faith. That's how it can feel. Can feel very hard to interpret. There's a lot of symbolism. But at the end of the day, again, one of the things we said was that the symbolism in its original context would have made plenty of sense to the original hearers. And so the book of Revelation ultimately reveals Jesus as the victorious king who is Lord over history, who will one day defeat evil, who will one day make all wrongs right, who will one day heal every disease, who will one day end death. And really, it's the thing that we long for. And the reason it was written is because as followers of Jesus, we are in this world, and all that stuff hasn't happened yet. We are waiting for it to fully happen. We've used language before, the already, but the not yet. A metaphor that's been helpful over the years is the idea of D-Day and V-Day in World War II. D-Day is the day that essentially, the Axis forces, the Nazis, they had no chance of winning the war anymore, but there were still wars that continued. There were still battles that went on that weren't finished. There were still thousands of people who died, even though one side had no chance of winning. And we find ourselves on this side of the cross and resurrection, on the other side of D-Day, and Revelation describes that there will be a V-Day one day. And in the meantime, Jesus is setting people free and slowly but surely preparing us for that day. And so a key idea is that no matter how bad it gets here, that it will be made right one day. And that's important for a couple of different reasons, but one that's really big is just the expectations we have of this life as followers of Jesus. Like for example, if you thought there would never be any suffering, you will be very surprised when suffering comes. In one of Peter's epistles, the Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised by fiery trials. I mean, people were like, whoa, trials are here. I didn't plan on this, right? And so that's a big deal. The other thing is, when you know the ending of the story and that it is good, it allows you to endure. As a famous leadership guy, Simon Sinek, and he wrote a book called Start with the Why. A lot of the organization, if you're like a principal or a, you know, you probably read Start with the Why. In other words, we can get through the hard what if we know our why, if we know what we're going for, and if we know essentially how it ends, it's different. The experience is different. For example, if you were a kid and you walked into like Nightmare on Frightmare Street or whatever, back in the day, whatever, a creepy haunted house, all right, a fake haunted house, and you thought it was real, you're like, I don't know if I'm going to get out of here, right? If you went every year with your family because your parents hated you, and every year you got ready to get attacked with a chainsaw and then it didn't happen, you're like, he always does this, dude. It's the chainsaw guy. It's this thing. We'll be fine. And in the same way, right, if you watch a show or a game, again, my family, we're from the Boston area, and we love sports too much. It's an idol. We're talking about idolatry today. I got to work at it. I got my man right here, Victoria's dad. He's got a Pats hat on from Somerville, Mass. Love this guy. I remember we've had some heartbreaking Super Bowls because we went to so many. We've been to way more than the Chargers. It's hard to know which one's which. It blurs. But there's one that really stands out, and it was the one against the Seahawks when all they had to do was run the ball 3 yards with maybe the greatest running back in history, and they decided to throw it. The ball gets tipped. It's intercepted. They win the game. Watching that game the first time was worst sports-watching experience of my life when the Seahawks lined it up. But then the pick happens. Malcolm Butler, undrafted free agent, working at Popeyes 5 weeks before. It's a Cinderella story. It's beautiful. And you guys are like, Bill Belichick's the wicked stepmother. What are you talking about? I digress. My point is, I get to watch it now, like with my kids sometimes, and I'm like, guys, it's going to get so good. Like, it feels so bad, but it's going to get so good. We can endure things when we have hope that it will get better. Psychological research has proven this. Tons of leadership stuff has looked at this. And I think it's also true theologically. And so we see this. Revelation 1 through 3, quick recap. John is given this picture, this revelation, kind of behind the scenes of human history. He goes, hey, here's what's going on, and here's where we're going. So in a sense, we get to look at the script, how it's going to end, and we get to look at the cast and crew in the back. We get the behind the scenes of what's happening real time. Revelation 4 through 5, we see Jesus revealed. It's kind of like God leaked his own script. Like he's like, I want the spoilers out there. Revelation 4 through 5, we see Jesus revealed as the sovereign king of the universe. We get a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. Revelation 6 to the end of 7, beginning of 8, we see Jesus' sovereignty over human history. We see this people will be vindicated. Revelation 8 through 11, we see Jesus warning people of judgment if they don't repent, symbolized by a trumpet. Last week, Jonathan Lopez from Restored LA taught on Revelation 12, and it was a picture of a cosmic spiritual war. And he introduced us to some characters in John's vision that are symbolic. And again, the symbolism actually last week was a lot easier to interpret than it's been in the past. Grant had that week with like the gnat with the face of a lion or whatever. We didn't have that. We had three characters. Like we have a slide. We had a woman, a child, and a dragon. And the woman clothed with the sun represents God's people, specifically Israel, and then the church. Again, think about the bride of Christ. Think about a woman. There's the child that represents Jesus, the promised Messiah, who's due to rule the nations. Again, think about baby Jesus we celebrate at Christmas. Allah Tagadega Nights. It might be your favorite Jesus, right? But we have that picture. It's not too hard to understand. And then the dragon is a symbol of Satan, or as he goes in America, Satan. He's this malevolent force seeking to destroy Jesus, whom he can't destroy. So by extension, he's like, I'm going to destroy Jesus's people. And again, think about the snake in Genesis, reptile, dragon's supposed to remind you of that. Satan is this, it's kind of like a fully developed Pokemon, you know what I mean? Like fully developed reptile. So you go, oh, okay, baby, Jesus, you know, woman, bride, and then dragon, kind of like a snake. There you go. So here's what you need to know. Understanding what happens in chapter 12 is foundational for understanding the spiritual battle that continues throughout the book that we're still living in and engaged with. Chapters 12 and 13 go together. The chapter breaks that are in your Bible are not actually in the original texts. They were added much later. They don't change the meaning. They just help us have a reference point, a way to know where stuff is. It's an index or a table of contents. And so what you need to know is that there's an unbroken section of Revelation in 12 through 13 that goes together. So last week's characters matter for this week's characters. Today we're going to meet some new characters in chapter 13 that go along with the woman, the child, and the dragon. Okay, we've got two beasts. We've got the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, or the beast from the east, which I like because it rhymes. Now, I'm going to pick up here, Revelation chapter 13. We'll be starting in verse 1. Again, there's a lot of symbolism. I'm going to explain a little bit of it, I think you'll see where this is going. Also, we're talking the mark of the beast this week. You might have it, okay? So just get excited, you guys. Get excited. This is info you need, all right? Mark of the beast in this chapter. All right, I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon," remember, Satan, "gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?' The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose names was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive into captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints." In other words, courage. So who is this first beast from the sea? The beast represents oppressive political powers that demand worship and loyalty. And it's not just political, it's really governmental. And again, governmental isn't always a nation state. But institutions or empires like Rome when Revelation was written that oppose God's kingdom and persecute believers. We've got a lot to think about over the years. You've got Babylon in ancient Iraq. You've got Rome in ancient Italy. You've got Nazism. You've got communist Russia. You have the spread of Islam by the sword, where following Jesus was illegal. Think honestly, big tech today has a ton of power and makes things really complicated. You could argue they have more power than any nation has ever had in the history of the world. Now, here's where it can get weird when we talk about this, because throughout history, or the last 100 years in America primarily, we have grabbed onto an eschatology. An eschatology just means the study of the last things, the way things end. And what we have done is, what people have done is they'll tell you exactly who it is, right? Like, it's Steve Jobs, it's Donald Trump, it's Kamala Harris, it's Bill Clinton, it's the Queen of England, whatever. And honestly, it's probably all of them a little bit. So the argument in terms of interpretation is this one specific political power in the present or future, or the past, or throughout history? And what we're saying is it's throughout history. What God has revealed to John is that he's showing him, hey, here's what's going on behind the scenes, that there are these powers, and they get their power from somewhere, and they're doing something. The names change, the parties change, the faces change, but oftentimes animating it is something evil. Now, how do we know it's, why do we assume it represents political power, or governing power? In the description, it says it had crowns. In the ancient world, heads of state, crown was connected to that. Kind of, it still is today in many ways. In biblical literature, horns are connected to ungodly nations or earthly kingdoms. In the Old Testament, places like Daniel and some of the minor prophets. Now, again, there's disagreement if this is one specific political power or is it a bunch of them? And the answer is yes, it's probably both. It's happened in the past. It's probably happening now. So the other thing is what it's making people do, swear allegiance to it. That gives a hint. Romans emperors were worshipped as gods, which is a blasphemy. Japanese emperors demanded to be worshipped as demigods. Some still do worship them as those things. Not as cute as Moana. Also, what's required, few things require allegiance like nation states. Only three entities require this kind of sacrificial devotion. Jesus, the state, and youth club soccer teams. You know what I mean? We know it's not Jesus here, and soccer wasn't invented yet. So here's the deal. It's a political power. And so what the beast is doing is it's persecuting Christians in an organized way, which looks like a state would. Now, the key idea is to understand who the beast works for. Who does the beast work for? Verse 2, it says, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and his authority. The beast works for the dragon. Sometimes human governments are doing what Satan has called them to do, whether they're aware of it or not, whether they believe in Satan or not. When you think about, you know, Stalin and Mao, and you think about communism and the ways that they rejected, they were atheistic institutions, they rejected God, and they killed 100 million. They didn't believe in Satan either. They killed 100 million people. I don't think Satan was like, man, they didn't give me props. I think he's like, cool, they did what we wanted them to do. And then we see that the church refuses to worship the beast, even though the beast will persecute them for it. We'll come back to this idea later, but it's really important. Let's keep reading. We've got another beast. It says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon, like a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's like a dragon in sheep's clothing. Verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling them who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Verse 15, it was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on its right hand or on its forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name, right? So you might have the mark of the beast, I said earlier, and I was half joking. The idea here with this mark of the beast is it does not seem to be a literal marking. If we went literal marking route, we would go different than we've been interpreting Revelation thus far. In the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things that Moses told the people of Israel is that they should have the word of God on their wrists and on their head. If you guys have seen kind of OG Jewish, Orthodox Jews. I was in Israel where they say King David's tomb is. They still have an old school rabbinical school there, and the guys have parts of the Torah on their wrists and on their head. And the idea is your beliefs and your ethics. It's evidence that you're compromised, either that you're committed to God or that you're compromised in your faith. It's not a physical, literal sign, but it's saying, hey, I'm on board with the second beast. I'm on board with the worldview I'm being given. So the second beast is often referred to as the false prophet. This beast symbolizes religious or ideological systems that support the first beast's rule. So this is more about deception than power. They connect and they interact, but this is more about deception. Now, why do people think that the second beast represents deceptive ideology or false messages or propaganda? Again, it's the description. It's a dragon wrapped in sheep's clothing. It's deceptive. This is reminiscent of Jesus' teaching that wolves will be wrapped in sheep's clothing. And here's the thing, it's a disguise. It's a lie that's designed to make you feel safe. It's the sweet drink that the poison has been poured into. It's the Trojan horse that smuggles in the warriors who are there to kill you. It encourages people to worship the first beast. It encourages idolatry. And it demands conformity. And then verse 18, you know, earlier it says that the church was called to steadfastness. And, you know, I said courage. The church is called to wisdom here. Verse 18, the last verse in the text says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666, which if you really want to nerd out on the number, we can. It's what I said earlier. You can get as detailed or as undetailed as you want about what that symbol means. But the big question to ask yourself, if you're worried about the mark of the beast or who has it, is who is your authority? And who are you faithful to? Who are you loyal to? Who is your authority and who are you loyal to? If it's Jesus and your loyalty is to him first and foremost, you do not have the mark of the beast. If it's to something else, if your faithfulness is to some other thing, and your worship goes to some other thing, then you likely do. Now, here's the thing about deception. It's a tough thing about it. You never know it's happening, right? Like, no one's like, I'm being deceived right now. If you know you're being deceived, you're not being deceived. You're pretending to not see your kid when you're playing hide-and-go-seek, which, as far as lies go, is a pretty okay one. There's always a little bit of truth that makes the lie work. You know, for example, with a kid, you're like, I can't see you. My eyes are closed. You can see them, but your eyes are closed. Again, there's always a little bit of truth that makes the lie work. You might have heard of like the prestige TV era. We are in the prestige scam call era with cell phones and fake numbers, right? I got a call from a number about 5 years ago that according to the back of my debit card was the toll-free number of my bank. They were my bank's fraud department, and they had the last four digits of my debit card number. And they said, hey, is this you? They knew my name. Are these your digits? And then they said, did you spend like $700 in Atlanta at a Home Depot? And I'm like, which wouldn't take a lot of creativity. Like, I'm never buying stuff at Home Depot at that point in my life, especially been to Atlanta one time. I'm like, no way. And because they started out like looking out for me, they're like, okay, well, we want to make sure you didn't get charged for that. I start trusting them real quick. On top of that, they've got, right, there's some truth there. They've got the right number. They've got the phone number. They've got the last four digits. I haven't been to Atlanta. I'm half listening. I'm at Clive's basketball practice saying hands up every time he's on defense. He's about 8 years old. I talked to them for a while. And then eventually they asked a ton of questions. And then they just said, hey, so just to make sure, do you have the card on your person? And I was like, yeah, I'm looking at it. He's like, okay, just give me the full number to make sure it's the one we have. And I actually said the first digit. I was like, 2. And I was like, wait a minute. Wait, I'm distracted, but I'm not that distracted, right? And I go, why do you need the whole number? He's like, well, because we want to make sure you got it. He started getting a little pressure-y. He was like, now that you've been informed about the identity theft, if you don't work with me to close this, you're going to be accountable for where the purchases come in. And got a little shot. I was like, all right, this is definitely a scam. I got off the phone. I realize it, right? Now, here's the thing. The reason the deception works is there's a level of truth to it. And the same is true with us. Here's what you need to know about false teaching and what you need to know about the second beast. The devil doesn't send false teachers in with Halloween Satan masks that go, I'm trying to lure you away from Jesus. This is too obvious, man. He's better than that. He's been watching humans forever. He knows what we fall for. He's way more likely to come in on a very empathetic Instagram account saying, don't you want to love people? Here's how to do it. Does that make sense? He's too smart. So we're going to look at some core messages of the beast today. There's a guy named Mark Sayers. He's was a pastor. He's a cultural commentator from Australia. He came up with some worldview questions that he encourages people to ask of messages that are coming their way. And I want to run through what I think are some of the core messages that are leading people away from the way of Jesus broadly, and then in our specific context, the one that I see happening slowly but surely. But before we look at the counterfeits. Some of you guys know this. I grew up in a pretty wild space. I grew up half raised by drug dealers on the border. And one of the things that they had access to was counterfeit money. Now, it didn't seem to be a very good scheme because they only had $2 and $5 bills that they would then go to the border to exchange. They get quarters, real quarters, and they go turn those into real $5 bills. Also, like, at some point, you're like, Doug, how many $2 bills do you have? Like, these aren't just out here. But they had it for a while, and so I had like probably 30 $2 bills. Don't tell the Secret Service. I've gotten rid of them. They didn't have. This is pre-holograms, guys, okay? And but one of the things about the Secret Service, you might know this, is that to figure out what currency is fake, they don't spend time with fake currency. They spend an awkwardly intimate amount of time with real money, like getting in a Speedo, getting into a bathtub full of dollar bills, letting it feel it, literally touching it, smelling it, like man, you know, they know a dollar bill like the back of their hand or whatever. They get so used to it that when a fraud, because there's a million different frauds, there's only one real thing. So if you get familiar with the real thing, basically you can cut out all the frauds. We can only talk about, there's so many lies in the world. And so we have to start out with the gospel itself. And so Mark Sayers, he has six big questions. We're doing four. This is an amended because you don't want to be here till tomorrow. All right, so we're going to look at four questions. What is the purpose of life? What is considered sin? What is the world? And what is the solution to the ills of the world? Okay, everyone's competing for that territory. They don't always frame it that way, but again, they don't come out with a Satan mask on either. So, gospel, what's the purpose of life? Life's purpose is to know, love, and glorify God. Fulfillment comes from living in relationship to God, enjoying and serving him. What is sin? By the way, there is. Okay, I just saw the question mark on my notes, and I was like, it looks like it's a question. It's not a question. That's what we believe as followers of Jesus. What is sin? Sin is anything that separates us from God. It is the act of placing anything other than God at the center of one's life and living as if that is true. The gospel, what is the world? The world is God's creation, broken by sin, but still deeply loved and in the process of redemption. And number four, what is the solution to the ills of the world? Redemption through Jesus. Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection offer forgiveness and transformation, calling believers to live as agents of his grace and justice. Okay? Now, that's what we would say we believe. And I've talked about this a little bit before. We have our actual beliefs, right? What we say is our statement of faith, and then we have our functional statement of faith. I talked about this a few weeks ago in terms of like childhood stuff, vows, but you take on a belief. That's not necessarily what the scriptures teach, but you grab it, and it's hard for you to let go. You're trying to protect yourself, all that stuff. In the same way, culture has beliefs it throws our way. And here's the thing. This might matter more than ever because we are more messaged to than any culture in the history of the world. Like you think about how much money it required to send a letter in the ancient world when Paul was alive. Most people think Paul had to have a rich, very rich benefactor because he had papyrus, an illiterate person, and ink, and someone to go 500 miles where you basically needed a bodyguard because it was so dangerous in the ancient world. Like he had to have a ton. And now, I mean, you get 20, 20 text messages in an hour and have them you don't want or need or didn't ask for. And so we're being messaged to, we're being advertised to. So I'm not going to run through stats, but I have a couple things I want to talk about. The first one, and this is, I think, the King Kong still. I think it's going to be for a while. And it's expressive individualism, which we've talked about before. I think this is underneath almost all rebellion against Jesus in our present age. There's nothing it doesn't touch. You think of a controversial topic, expressive individualism and someone's devotion to it is at the heart of it. And expressive individualism, here's the idea. The highest good in all of life is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. Traditions, religions, received wisdom, cultural norms, regulations, anything that tells someone that what they want on the inside isn't good or pushes back on their ability to have it is considered bad. Does that make sense? So all of life is a big canvas, and rather than your life being about loving God and glorifying God and loving people, it's about glorifying yourself and expressing yourself. So work, if you've got an expressive individualism viewpoint, it isn't about that. It's about making a name for yourself. It's a way to feel important. It's why our culture looks down on stay-at-home parents because they don't do real things. They're losers. Because getting a paycheck at an office is the thing that gives you value and worth. Now, no one ever says that fully, right? But if a man or a woman says, I want to stay home with my kids, we can afford it, my spouse, it's like, oh, what's wrong with you, right? You're free to live any way you want, just not like that, right? This means sex.
Sex isn't a way to build intimacy over time. It's a way to express yourself. This is how we got the idea of sexual identity, which is a brand new thing in the history of the world. There have always been people who had different sexual desires and sexual attractions, including same-sex attractions, and were engaged, you know, in gay sex. What's new is that it became your core identity. That's about 40 years old. The word homosexual in English is about 100 years old. So we took a verb and we made it a noun. And we made it the most fundamental thing about who you are. And set that aside, people, right, they have to be able to be sexual. They have to have their sexual desires fulfilled. We've made that a human right or a need when it's not. Jesus, spoiler alert, didn't have sex. Pretty fulfilling life. Okay? Many adults have been there for long stretches. You are not less than because you can't have that. But again, if it's about expression, then you're a nobody because I can't do the thing that I want to do. I can't feel the thing that I want to feel. This is also the logic of how abortion is usually defended in this country. There are parts of it that are very complex. There are parts of it that are not complex. We've talked about this before. I have great, great empathy for people in situations where they feel like they had to have an abortion. But the data says that many women don't feel like they have to have it. They have to have it if it gets in the way of the thing that they want. And so there's this reality that says, hey, well, what if a person wants to have a career at the speed that they want to go and they don't want to slow down for a baby? And you come in and say, well, let's just make the argument that rape and incest have exceptions. Are you cool to ask culture? Are you guys cool then if we do that, if that's the only reason? Well, no, but then they can't have sex. They shouldn't have to restrict themselves if they want to do that. And so the idea that you have is you don't get to restrict their sexual desire. You don't get to tell someone they shouldn't do something, or they shouldn't control themselves, frankly. That's the thing. Or they shouldn't have to feel any consequences for not, right? Because they have these desires. They want to experience sex, and they want to have the career they want to have. Who are you to stomp out their dream? And at the end of the day, it's like, man, that's a big commitment when you think through what science tells us, what we know abortion is. We do a lot of smoke and mirrors stuff. This is even a political thing, by the way. I'm not going to vote for anyone for president. This isn't even what I'm getting at. It's just revelation. I'm definitely not voting for president, so whatever. My point is Romans 1 says we suppress the truth, that we know the truth, but we don't want to know it. So therefore, it's like, I know, but I don't want to know. So we use words like fetus instead of baby, which is the Latin word for baby. We play games. Now, I'm not here to get into that topic as much as I just want you to see what's at the root of it, the messaging for why it's so necessary to someone's humanity to flourish. It's I want to do what I want to do most of the time. I know it's not always. We talk about those stories a lot. But we forget what's really driving this. So expressive individualism, I have these questions. What is the purpose of life? The purpose of life is to express and discover oneself, to find out one's unique identity and live out their own truth. What is sin? Sin is anything that suppresses one's preferred self, such as social constraints, traditional values, or norms. What is the world? The world is a canvas for self-expression. And number four, what is the solution to the ills of the world? Authenticity is key. The world's problems are solved when people are free to be true to themselves without judgment or societal constraints. Now, can we be real? That number four, we don't really believe. There are people you're like, you can't express yourself, bro. Girl, you got to sit down, right? We don't actually believe that. But we say it all the time. A close cousin of expressive individualism is therapy culture. Therapy culture. I think this is the one that's coming for us hard. Because as a church, we love therapy. I love therapy. I'm becoming a therapist. Me and Will love therapy. A lot of therapists, just you know, they don't like therapy culture. So we make everything therapy. It's like, you didn't even go to school. Why are you, what? Every interaction, right? That's got to hold space for you. I'm your friend, right? So therapy culture, what's the purpose of life? Your life goal in therapy culture is to build peace and avoid emotional pain. It's a worldview rooted in avoidance and making anyone uncomfortable at any time emotionally. Which, by the way, exposure is really helpful as a therapeutic tool. What is sin? Sin is causing mental or emotional discomfort to oneself or others. What is the world? The world's a dangerous place filled with pain and discomfort. What is the solution to the ills of the world? To minimize harm through emotional safety and protection from discomfort. Now, therapy is good. Dealing with trauma is good. Done a whole sermon on trauma. Love it. Love seeing that happen. But we have therapeutized everything. We have made everything traumatic. We've made most sadness depression. We have made most worry anxiety. There is such a good thing as stress. Also, there are many times when you have to make someone emotionally uncomfortable to tell them something that's vital for them to hear. Now here's where Express EI and therapy culture go hand in hand is if I desire something and no one can tell me it's wrong, and when I experience natural consequences for my actions, I need to be protected from the negative feelings the consequences might incur, right? So this is why, and I'm not trying to be funny at all. I'm overweight. I'm technically overweight. That's a real, you see it, I see it, it's there. I've worked on it, I'm working on it. I don't think how much you weigh defines your value, worth, or dignity. However, being overweight is bad for your health in every measurable category. So right now as a society with therapeutic culture, what we say is, hey, hurting your feelings is way worse than making sure you're physically healthy. Does that make sense? There's reasons why we eat too much. There's reasons connected to pain and coping and all that stuff. Work that out. You don't even feel shame about where you are. But from a health standpoint, you go, man, healthy at any weight. That's a lie. Scientifically, it's awkward. It's a lie scientifically in every kind of way. I don't know if you guys know this. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Emotional self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We don't have to feel every feeling to its fullest extent all the time, all day, every day. Because you feel too many of them. All about emotional health, you guys. You know it. You know it. I know it. If you've ever met with me, we have talked about your emotions. I love emotions. But we shouldn't worship emotions, which is where we're at right now. Again, feelings being up here. Again, another thing that's really interesting with something like abortion, we are more scandalized when people hold up signs that show what the picture looks like outside of a clinic. They're the weirdos. Not the people performing the procedure. Because you're making people uncomfortable. Their feelings are uncomfortable. But the thing that bothers you that you're seeing, the people who are actually doing it, they're awesome. They're heroes. Again, because feelings. Got two more. Parenting. NBC just released an article yesterday, Why Gentle Parenting is Proving Too Rough for Many Parents. Parents are trying to perfect an imperfect practice of raising children. Some experts say it's time to stop. Amen. Gentle parenting advocates often tell you should not tell your kid no, give them choices. By the way, there's no research on that being good for kids. There's a lot on attachment that's awesome. That's not connected necessarily to attachment. NBC News article. This guy, Dr. Kenneth Ginsberg. Many have recently turned their attention to lighthouse parenting. Which is a rebrand of authoritative parenting, which we needed because it sounds like authoritarian and they're both in the matrix. So it's the one that's always worked, that still works. Many have recently turned their attention to lighthouse parenting, a term coined by Dr. Kenneth Ginsberg, a pediatrician and professor of pediatrics at the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia. Proponents of lighthouse parenting say it's the middle approach between being overprotective and overindulgent. And you're going to be blown away by what this expert has to say. The goal of a parent is to be a stable force in their child's life, to guide and protect them, and use phrases like, I love you, but the answer is no. Can you believe it? Can you believe it, folks? And then he says, lighthouse parenting is not a trend. It's about what has been proven to work, but it's not a new concept. Again, so much of the research that we've done on parenting styles comes back to this reality, and it's a big deal. Now, it's a big deal for a couple of reasons. One, parenting, again, it is about preparing children for their future, okay? Think about that. right? So if a kid always gets what they want now whenever they throw a temper tantrum, which, and by the way, if you're a Christian, at some point, sin does enter the picture. They can be dysregulated. They can have, you know, that can also mean they're angry and they're moving into sin. That does happen. I think we've pendulum swung because we grew up in like really traditional cultures or churches. Some of us were like, man, everything was sin. It's like, no, there's developmentally appropriate behavior that an adult shouldn't do that they will grow out of. Okay. So for example, yeah, you might cry or say, I hate you. Or you might say something that you don't really mean. You're doing the best with what you have. Okay. But if you're doing the thing that's driving your parent crazy until they give it to you and then you stop, you understand the transaction. You understand the cause and effect. You're not confused. You're old enough to be disciplined. Not telling you how to discipline, but that makes sense. Now, that's important for life, but it's also important if you want your kids to follow Jesus someday. Because if all you do is ever tell your kid, man, whatever you want, buddy, you want to go with me to the store? No. Can we please go to the store? Please. Can we, right? Not unless you give me an iPad. All right, you know, whatever. You're like, you're doing this dance. There's this king who's going to come into their life someday. And he's going to say, follow me. And he's going to say, you're not allowed to do that anymore. I'm king. And they're not prepared for that day if they go, I thought I'd just do whatever I want to do. Can I have some options? Right? Cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. Is there like a multiple choice Sermon on the Mount, Jesus? Right? Jesus, he'll tell you no all day because he loves you. Also, if you're never told, for example, that what you've done is wrong, your action, not you, your actions are wrong, you're gonna have trouble seeing the necessity of the cross. Like, man, I just don't know why he did that because, you know, just a lot. I just got dysregulated a lot the last 30 years, and wow, that's sad. You know, he should have seen a therapist. That's what I'm trying to say, right? Now here's what I want you to catch: common sense and cultural wisdom forever has told us, so about 5 years ago, and a million doctors. Right? Like kids, they don't know things. They need help from adults to learn how things work. Okay? A key to knowing if you have a dysfunctional family is, it does the most unhealthy or immature person have the most power? This dynamic, you have that. The Bible says, raise your children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. Okay? Admonition and nurture. It also says, delight in your children. So I'm not advocating not listening to your kids' feelings. I'm not advocating for dismissing their thoughts. Maybe some of you grew up that way. That's why it's attractive. I'm not advocating for any of that. But you can go, I hear you, and your emotion is valid, and it's hard when we have to do this thing, but we still got to do it, because that's what mature, loving people do. We don't just do whatever we feel like. Does that make sense? But again, in the context of feelings are what you worship, you can't ever contradict the feeling. Man, I don't have time for political idolatry. Nurse, do it real quick. Third one, big one. I think this is less of a big deal for us at this point, but I think a lot of people left for these reasons, but we'll see. Political ideology. You know they were. If you don't, you don't. If you know, you know. Okay. What is the purpose of life? Political idolatry, whether progressive or conservative. It seeks a political utopia. What is sin? Sin is oppression or injustice, but each camp defines this differently. Progressive see systemic oppression as evil, while conservatives see moral decay as the enemy. What is the world? A good place ruined by those who don't share the same political vision as me. And what is the solution? To educate and mobilize around their political agenda to fix the world. Okay. So to close, I have a couple things. If you're new, by the way, I don't do this every week. But a core idea, by the way, even if you are new, of this passage is that there's pressure to conform to what everyone's telling you is right. So even the fact that I feel all this fear shows you. Does that make sense? I talk about sin all the time, just not the ones people love right now. My heart's literally beating out of my chest. I'm in touch with my body. I love therapy. Don't forget. Therapy that makes you more resilient, not more fragile long term. So what are the second beast tactics? I think one of them is privatizing faith. I think our culture right now says you can believe whatever you want as long as it doesn't impact anyone else in public. But what if my faith requires me to apply it to my life? That's your problem, your God. Cool, right? You can believe that you're supposed to evangelize as long as you don't actually do it. You can say that you believe a biological man's a biological man, just don't say it out loud, right? Even if it doesn't make sense to you. And don't ask questions even if it doesn't make sense, because you'll get branded. And number two, toxic empathy. Toxic empathy. Christians are often taken advantage of, I think, because we want to be loving and kind, and people will ride this. If this mixed with therapeutic culture, if it's like, hey, if I ever make you sad, I'm a bad person, you now control me, right? So we've got like a worldwide codependency situation going on where you don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but it doesn't work. And eventually, you know what you do? You go, forget it, and you say something real mean, right? But for a while, this is how we get looped into very unloving, unchristlike things. I think this has happened with things like abortion. I think the stories that get told a certain way. There's a woman named Abigail Dodds. She wrote a tremendous article I'm going to quote from. She said that, she talks about empathy. She says, recently, I found myself in the ER with my six-year-old son. This is a more common occurrence than I would have preferred for my child, but his special needs mean that his health is a bit more fragile than normal. He was getting checked out this time, and because of a bad virus that laid him out with a fever, they had to give him IV fluids and some rest. My son, not unfamiliar with some of the pokes and uncomfortable prodding, still had quite a visceral response to it. He was crying. And as his mom, I find that I did too. Of course, we handled it differently. He cries and tries to avoid it. I cry as I try to get him through it. But in a real sense, we're feeling a very similar thing. My anxiety and his confusion. My love for him compels me to speak up to make sure no unnecessary pain comes his way. And at the same time, my love compels myself to ask that, even if it's painful, if it's good for him, that they do it. What I've just described is a very intuitive, instinctive part of being a mother. What I've referred to is empathy. That is the vicarious experience of the feelings of another. She says, but with all God's gifts that we wield in the sinful world, we can distort God-given empathy. Would you consider with me if it's possible for empathy to become a tyrant? How can something so obviously needed to nurture children and care for the vulnerable go wrong? We can distort or abuse empathy in at least three ways. We're only going to look at two. The first one is isolated empathy. We distort empathy when we isolate it and leave it to itself. Let's imagine the situation with my son in the ER only this time. Rather than letting the empathy drive me toward doing what is best for my son, regardless of the discomfort, let's imagine I let it rule me. Well, in feeling my son's pain and identifying with his strong emotional response of not wanting an IV, I would succumb to his desire rather than doing what my rational mind knows what is best for him. I instead would value what he feels is best rather than his highest good. What went wrong? I untethered empathy from reality and from truth. And just like truth without gentleness of love can do damage, so also empathy untethered from truth selfishly poses as love. And we tell people things that aren't true to make them feel good that are bad for them. Number two is cowardly empathy. And I think this happens with us more often than I would like and probably more often in my own life. It says we distort empathy when we pseudo compassionately coddle someone's sin. Empathy acts as a self-serving coward when it tells us to coddle the sin in others that ought to grieve or anger us. Imagine you have a friend who's in a hard marriage. Her husband is usually inattentive, but in the rare case he isn't, he is demeaning. After 3 years into the marriage, she rekindles a romance with a boyfriend she had in high school. He was easy enough to find on Instagram. He appreciates her. She is headed for divorce and happy at last. Distorted empathy would tell the wife that her sin is understandable, that it makes sense, but blind empathy makes sin rational rather than offensive. But as much as we might be able to grasp sin's sick logic, we must not, through fear and cowardice, make peace with it. A godly friend will rightly acknowledge that their friend's marriage is difficult and that her husband's inattentiveness is a sin. She will be sad with her, but she won't allow the real marital hardship to become an excuse for abandoning the covenant she made, not just to her husband, but to God. A loving friend does not stand empathetically by while our sister in Christ makes shipwreck of her faith. She does not offer false comfort of making excuses for sin. She acknowledges its deadly consequences. She does so graciously and patiently, but she does not withhold the bad news of sin. Because without it, we cannot come to the good news of Jesus and the forgiveness found there. Distorted empathy while being perceived as loving leaves the gospel unapplied. Those who make a habit of feeling sorry for others caught in sin and tearful solidarity and nothing else are actually using others, not loving them. What they gain in doing so is the tasty inner treat of being seen as non-judgmental and compassionate, a safe space. But when in reality, their lack of courage to speak the truth has left the other exposed, The empathetic friend has posed herself as more compassionate than God, and in doing so, she's become a glory thief. Another one is called bulverism. This is a term coined by C.S. Lewis in a logic class he taught at Oxford. Bulverism is a term, and he explains it's a logical fallacy. In other words, people argue this way, but it's not true. It occurs when instead of examining whether a person's argument or point is true or false, one assumes their error and immediately explains why they hold that erroneous view. So an example would be if someone argues for a specific moral position, a bulveristic response would be, this happens all the time on social media, would be to dismiss their viewpoint by saying, of course you think that, because you're from this political background or sex or religion or racial group, rather than engaging with the argument of the logic of what's in front of you. So if you believe something's wrong, it's because you're a man or a woman or a Christian or whatever. And that, by the way, that's not an argument. That's observation. That's observing. Very, you know, not great logic, very early preschool stuff. I observe that you are a man or a woman or a Christian. It's not great logic. Another thing I'd point out is, I think it was one of the things, I mentioned this before, it's part of why I was nervous today. I'm sweating. I have a jacket on too, it's a lot. But I mentioned a few weeks back, some of us would rather die a physical death than experience social death of people thinking we're stupid or mean or judgmental or whatever it is, if we're honest. Because a lot of times what happens is you get a label slapped on you, and we don't want it, right? We're far too easily shamed for things we should be proud of and proud of things that we should be ashamed of. And right now the world is pressuring Christians to compromise in the West, and that pressure is primarily social. It's not violent at this point. Theologian Joe Wigley writes this. It's my last quote, and we'll be done. It says, the world often uses name-calling to try to steer Christians. In this case, the sabotage is overt and obvious. Biblical names for this tactic include slandering and reviling. To resist it, we must learn how and why the tactic works. Almost all people have a natural desire to be accepted by others. We want to be approved of, to be liked, to have a good reputation. The Bible commends a form of this desire when it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Leaders are expected to be above reproach and be well thought of. But slander exploits this natural desire by using insults and the threat of a bad reputation to manipulate Christians, especially Christian leaders. The world wants to turn us wherever they please, and they use slander as a steering wheel. There are two basic kinds of steering wheels, okay? Ugly labels for true things and ugly labels for false things. An example of the former is when Christians are called haters and bigots for condemning homosexual sex. It's true that Christians condemn the act, but the ugly label is meant to silence our witness by appealing to our desire for approval and acceptance and our fear of ostracism and rejection. An example of the latter is when the Pharisees called Jesus a drunkard and a glutton, which he wasn't. In this case, the world misrepresents our beliefs and then slaps an ugly label on their misrepresentation. In both cases, the purpose of the labels is to sabotage and steer us. This tactic frequently works by exploiting the Christian's desire to be a good witness to others for the gospel. We want our light to shine before men so that they see our good deeds and give glory to God. Christians will often police each other in order to maintain a good testimony online. The world frequently counts on this good Christian impulse in order to steer Christians by means of other Christians. Slap the ugly label on them, and other Christians will attempt to pressure them back in line. Such pressure is frequently harder to resist, since it comes not from the unbelieving world, but from the world through God's people. And so what Rigney's getting at is that through labels calling us things like bigoted or homophobic or intolerant, they get the church to fall over backwards, kind of convincing people, I'm not the worst thing you think I am. But then we end up not saying anything. I don't really think anything anymore. I don't have any beliefs or convictions that bother you. And so we have to be kind of okay with that, which we'll get into. And so lastly, what's required of followers of Jesus? Couple things. We need courage. We need carefree humility, and we need contemplation. This whole thing is going to be about 2 minutes, and then we're going to be done, but I'm going to encourage you to do some work this week. The first one is courage. Courage is a virtue. It's not machismo or toxic masculinity or femininity. Courage is standing up and doing the right thing when other people are opposed to you. It's a wonderful thing. And throughout church history, men like Martin Luther, Martin Luther King Jr., who got his name because his dad went to Germany and heard the story of Martin Luther and said, I want people to be brave like that. I want to be brave like that. And then his son had to be brave in a different way. Corrie Ten Boom. We go on and on of men and women throughout the history of the church that stood up to evil and did hard things. I'll send out a few biographies I encourage you to read, or videos if you struggle. There's a good cartoon series on courageous Christian people over the years that we watch with our kids sometimes. But man, courage. Number two, we need carefree humility. Monks used to call this blessed detachment. It's like, if I'm going to be slandered, I'm going to be slandered. I'm not obsessed about convincing people that I'm not. It's like, you can call me whatever you want. It doesn't mean it's true, which is a lesson our parents try to teach us, right, with the playground. But it hits us, right? We don't want to be labeled. And we have to be comfortable with people are going to, like, really, this is like a war over a dictionary, over what words mean. So I'm going to call you this, right? If you disagree with something, it's because you're afraid of it. Chicken, right? That's what we're doing. You're phobic. No, I disagree with the practice. I'm an adult. I disagree. You don't have to agree with me, but I'm not afraid of it. Carefree humility. And then lastly is contemplation. We're called to wisdom at the end of this text. We have more messages coming our way than any other generation, like I mentioned earlier. The sheer volume and voices. Part of that's really good. Part of that's really bad. But as messages hit you, I just encourage you to ask yourself some questions about them. Like, if I embrace this message, what would my life become like? Again, if I make emotions the greatest good, good emotional feelings, what will my life become like in those around me? Where does this message disagree with the gospel? If you're going to change the world and sin, you don't have to deal with sin. Guys, it's not true. I'm just letting you know. That's going to get in the way. And then where did this logic come from? Where did this idea originate? Do you guys know the roots of some of these ideas? There's a ton of books on history, the history of things like sexual identity, like where we even came up with that idea is fascinating, working through the Romantics and Freud and all that, like how we got to this point where it became a political movement, because it didn't come up from out of nowhere. And so just to have an idea, to be informed and wise. Now, it's hard to do that because there's so many messages and we're busy and we're moving and grooving and all that stuff. So I was just going to challenge you all, and I'll send out the details tomorrow, to do a digital fast before this election. I care who you vote for, and I also don't care who you vote for. I care about who you vote for, it's like your heart in it. But my big idea is, if you don't know who you're going to vote for at this point, you just don't know. You're like me, and you're in California, so just take it off. Take that off, okay? You don't need a bunch more information from the news telling you over and over, look what this person did, look what this person did, this is, right? So much of the news is designed to make you anxious, to make you coming back for more. One of the ways that news and social media works is it's the same part of your brain that gambling hits with dopamine. It's the uncertainty. Am I going to lose or win? Gambling addicts aren't addicted to money. We're all addicted to money. They're addicted to maybe I will, maybe I won't. Social media, maybe it's going to be a bad comment, maybe a million hearts, right? Maybe they said something crazy, maybe they didn't, maybe the polls, whatever it is. What if you spent that time praying? So I'll send out some ideas to look at that. But to slow down long enough to even think through, if I were to just walk in, if I was an alien and I landed here, what would I assume you believed was the most important thing? Almost ask yourself that question and why that is, and then evaluate the messages that you're believing. So I'm going to call the worship team up here to close. And as we do, obviously there's a lot. I don't want to be too cool to take the Bible seriously. And so for you, I mean, are you prone to grab a hold of some of these things, like whether it's political idolatry, or it's expressive individualism, or it's kind of therapy culture. We didn't have time. Consumerism, secularism, there's a lot of counterfeits. But I would encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit, if that's true, then to say, I want to renounce that in the name of Jesus, and I want to learn to walk in that. It's going to take time, but I don't want to live as if that's the only thing that matters. So as you go to communion, thank Jesus that he broke the power of lies in our life if we'll choose to follow him into truth. Father, the truth is we're all suggestible. We're all formed by messages we hear, and we're all prone to want to conform because we want to be liked. We want wrath to pass over us, and so we don't want to say, actually, this is the teaching of Jesus. I don't agree. Or this is the teaching of Jesus that I think leads to flourishing. Or this is what I believe about Jesus. You don't have to believe it, but this is what I believe is true. If you'd like to believe it, I'd love to talk to you about that. Part of what's hard about this, Lord, is that we can feel so alone in it. And I just pray that you would remind us of the great cloud of witnesses, the men and women throughout church history who have had to stand before different faces over different things. But really, it was the same thing as, are you going to worship what we're telling you to worship or not? Are you going to conform or not? And if you're not, we're going to make you pay. We're going to send you to, you know, retraining school. One way or another, we'll cancel you, we'll kill you, whatever it is. Would we know that that's an honor to suffer for your name's sake, to stand for what is true and good and beautiful, even if people think it's stupid and ugly and backwards, even if they think they're more humble because they made up a worldview themselves and we've received one that's 2,000 years old. We don't get to make fun of them for that. We go, you think I'm proud? That's okay, because I have certainty and that's something I believe. Would we love our enemies? Would we not mock our enemies? Your enemies. And would we remember that behind all of the beasts and the people that work for the beast, ultimately, whether they know it or not, it's the enemy of all of our souls, including theirs. They're being used. So Lord, I pray we'd have great compassion for people who spread lies. And would we follow you into unpopular but true things, realizing that getting our way all the time isn't life. But getting your way all the time leads to life and life abundant. We're free. We're free to not just receive a worldview, but to receive an identity as beloved sons and daughters who have nothing to prove, which is why we can say what's true and what isn't, even if people reject us, because you accept us. Took all of our shame upon yourself on the cross, not just our guilt, but our shame. And so, Lord, as we come to communion, we remember, for those of us who feel embarrassed about you because of ways people have represented you, Lord, would you take our shame away? And for those of us who feel guilty because we know we've punked out and even lied maybe at times, would you help us to confess what we need to confess and receive your grace? And you want to give us grace. You love to give us grace. It's your favorite thing in the world to do, is to give us what we need at the table. And so as we come to the table, would you remove shame? Would you remove guilt? Would you bless? Would you give us courage? Would we be gentle but brave? Would we be lions who cannot be moved but choose not to use our teeth, but we roar all the time? And so, Jesus, would you empower us with courage? Would you take away our shame that keeps us from courage? And would you help us to be proud of you as you're proud of us? In Jesus' name, amen. Feel free to come to the tables if you're a follower of Jesus. I think we have prayer counselors who'll be on the side. If any of this resonated with you for any reason, we'd love to pray for you. You might be like, I'm just confused today. That's okay. We'd love to pray for you. Wherever you're at, Jesus wants to meet you and walk with you. I love you.
Hi, guys. Just in closing, a couple of thoughts. I did not know Andy was preaching on the Mark of the Beast today. So that was a little bit shocking, but I think just growing up and knowing some of the things we've talked about before about Revelation and how a lot of it can be so, the symbolism, we've never really heard it explained before, or we've never like done our own research to look into it and actually see like what are the authors of this passage trying to communicate to us. I think it can be a little bit like overwhelming. But one of the things that stood out to me was just how he was talking about the marks of the beast on your right hand and on your head, and just thinking about our actions and our thoughts and how that's impacted by everything that we basically consume. I just want to pray that more and more, like the scale would tip in our actions and our thoughts, like being centered on Jesus and not and being influenced by Jesus and less influenced by the things around us. So I'd love to pray for us. Jesus, I thank you so much that you are so gracious with us and you're so patient, that you knew the process that it would take for us to become sanctified, and you have just continued to stick with us through it, a process that we don't ever finish until we see you face to face. I pray that our thoughts and our actions would be impacted and influenced more and more by you, who you are, and who you say that we are. Thank you, Jesus, for not keeping this a mystery to us, but for giving us the spoilers and giving us a clear path to follow. Help us, Holy Spirit, on the days and moments when it's so challenging to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, have a good week.